Zechariah 12 and 13 tonight as we think about hope for the world. I came across a fabulous title of a book written in the last century by a man who was a bishop in the United States. And here's the title. It's his collective writings entitled Frequently Wrong, But Never in Doubt. Frequently Wrong, But Never in Doubt. And I think I can see what he was getting at. Never doubting the truths of his Christian faith, but happy to concede that he might be sometimes even frequently wrong. But I think, like me, that's not how you heard it. Not at least the first time, was it? And I think many people would pin that tagline on us as Christian people. They see us, oh, never in doubt, sure of what we believe. But in their eyes, frequently, desperately, maybe totally wrong. Just blundering on in our Christian faith. No evidence, nothing to be so sure about, and certainly and tragically, all too hopeless in our Christian faith. Zechariah was living in a time, if you've been with us these Sunday evenings, you've been appreciating a time of great discouragement, of great hopelessness, when the people returned to their land away from exile. Come back, and almost 20 years in by the time the prophet writes in the 500s BC, they feel defeated. They feel full of doubt, and they have really given up this community rebuilding project for just the happy short-term gratifications of a bit of DIY, a bit of just doing your own thing. And God sent Zechariah to arouse them, to remind them of their calling, and particularly to cast to them compelling visions of hope. Compelling visions of hope based upon what God would do amongst them. Visions given to rouse them, to animate them, to continue living as his people. And in these two chapters tonight, which have some complex detail, we'll make our way through carefully. The hope which Zechariah is casting for them in these different images and visions is not just a hope for his community, but a hope which will extend through his community for the world. A hope so glorious that actually, as both those people then and as you and I, as Christian believers tonight, as we commit to it, a hope which will rise above our doubts because it has strong foundations in the promises of God. I want to say two things to you tonight. Here is the first, with these chapters open in front of us. Firstly, our hearts are made to hope. Our hearts are just made to hope. That is the people we are. And the Lord here is giving his people real hope. He does promise them that Jerusalem will be besieged and attacked. That is the solemn promise of verse 2. Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged and attacked. But God has a startling plan. He's given them this terrifying promise, but here's the startling plan. And firstly, look who is speaking to them. Don't rush past verse 1, please. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. You've heard that before? Of course we have. We read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This is a God who builds the skies, who establishes the earth, who creates humanity and breathes his spirit into it. This earth creator is solemnly speaking to his people. And he's making them, verse 2, a cup that sends the surrounding people drunk. God has a work of judgment. Although these people will be besieged, he has a work of judgment to work out on their enemies. So there they will be besieged and attacked. From verse 3, this is a picture of hope. They will be defended and delivered. God says, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for, now this is interesting, for all the nations. She won't be smashed to pieces. She will stand firm, and she will stand firm who for? The very people who hate her. God is going to do something so monumental that he will bring them to look to her for protection and hope. Resistance is futile. He continues, all who try to move it will only end up hurting themselves. Their best attempts at war, their most impressive and powerful, intimidating weapons, their horses, will be blinded and defeated. And then the conclusion is the people of Judah, the surrounding province, verse 5, will say the Lord Almighty is their God. He truly is the God of those who dwell in Jerusalem. He can be trusted. He can be hoped in. Look, Gilman, in the vision, even those leaders who we've seen time and again being a colossal disappointment, they're going to stand up and play their part like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will be there when the Lord calls them, consuming invaders around them. The Lord, verse 7, will save Judah first so that the royal line is honored. And he will shield, verse 8, those living in Jerusalem. And verse 9, he will destroy the Jerusalem attackers. So multiple images, one piled up upon the other, of attack but defense, defeat for attackers. But also we noticed, didn't we, woven into that image of defeat, there is hope. A God who extends grace to the nations. Now, why are the people told this? They're told this to give them reality about the future. Realism. It's going to be tough. But hope. They will stand strong. And everybody needs hope. As we try to establish and live out our lives in uncertain times, we can't build them on thin air. There's a field very near to where I live, and developers have been trying to buy it for years to build houses upon. But everybody who's lived around here for any time, when the next wave of developer interest comes, they always speak up and they remind the council and the developers there's mine works under that field. There's mine shafts. You can buy it. You can build on it. But you'll literally be building your lives on thin air. And those houses that look so new and shiny and impressive quite soon will start cracking and sliding and maybe collapsing. And we might try to build our lives on all sorts of promises or versions of reality or hopes for the future, which we tell ourselves. But we need to learn from those in Zechariah's day. We need a certain word from a trustworthy God. And that word alone can establish our hearts. And as we hope, calls us to live brave and productive lives. There's a branch of Christian theology which has been around for over 1,000 years. I'll give you the name, you'll forget it instantly, and that's absolutely fine. It's called apophatic theology. Apophatic theology. And apophatic theology, in a sense, so stresses that God is transcendent, he's high and mighty, and he's unknowable, so that really we cannot say anything with any certainty about who God is. He is so beyond us. Now, those of us who are evangelical Christians often get sneered at because people think we're very simple and simplistic. We don't do complexity. We like to boil everything down. We don't like hard questions. I think there's maybe some truth in that, but I think it's also unfair. But to be a Bible-believing Christian, I think is a very humble and right response to the God who speaks. Oh, there is plenty about God that he has not revealed. We have an eternity to keep on beginning to grasp something of his glory and majesty, his holiness, his wisdom and his love. But when life is hard, when our hearts are breaking, when the future looks very full of fear, like those in Zechariah's day, we humble ourselves to trust what God has said, has revealed of his will. And we cling on to those promises, even when we don't fully understand them, and even when they don't look like they might be fulfilled. We hang on and we walk on, committed to what God has told us. If you're alert this evening, you'll be thinking of this section of Zechariah 12. Well, when and how has this been fulfilled in the past? Is it, I don't know, is it being fulfilled through the ages? Perhaps Jerusalem as a type of the church. Maybe is Zechariah looking to a future, a not yet fulfillment, future events to come fulfilled in history, or events at the great day when Christ returns? And they're good questions. And I'm not answering them yet for a reason. Because in the chapter and in the images which follow from 12 verse 10 and chapter 13, I think Zechariah gives us his answers in a stunning series of images and teaching, which give further foundation for the hope of Zechariah's people and for the hope of you and me today. Our hearts are made to hope. And in this section, we see, secondly, that Christian hope has its reasons. Christian hope has its reasons. That's from chapter 12, verse 10, and through into chapter 13. Christian hope is not fingers crossed, eyes closed, hoping that reality will go away and something nicer will come along. Christian hope is our certain confidence that God will act in the future because he's given us solid promises. We're not building on thin air. We're basing our lives on the solid rock of what he has said. Let's look at these three extraordinary images. We have one who has been pierced. We have a fountain which brings purification. And we have a shepherd who was struck by God. And when rightly understood, these prophetic words build our hope. So look in verse 10 to 14, this image of the one they pierce and they mourn for. God says, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication means a mournful praying for mercy, a down on your knees seeking the mercy of God. God will work that out in hearts which have been so hard and so resistant to him. And when does that come? When will God work this change in people? They will look on. Hear what the text doesn't say. The text does not say they will look on him, the one they have pierced. God says, the transcendent, mighty God says, they will look on me. they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Those words are so shocking. They've had generations of Hebrew scholars scrabbling over the text, assuming that somehow in the transmission of the original documents through to the collection we translate our Bibles from, somebody's made a mistake somewhere. Somebody meant to say him, but muffed it up and put me, and wrongly ascribed to God that God says they will pierce me. And they have concluded, the best scholars, there is no mistake. That is what Zechariah said. God will be pierced. And people will be brokenhearted, mourning for a firstborn son with bitter tears. Mourning, verse 11, as they once mourned because of the death of a great God-fearing man on the plains of Megiddo. That reference may be lost on us, but chase it up in the history books. Zechariah is referring to King Josiah, that great and godly king who died in battle on the plains of Megiddo against the Egyptians. And there's a tradition which survived to Zechariah's day that annually there'll be a festival to remember that godly king where people would weep and mourn. He was pierced. The godly king was pierced as he led his people. And that mourning will, from verse 12 to verse 14, envelop the whole land, clan by clan. It will envelop the line of kings. That's a reference to David and Nathan, his son. It will envelop all of the priestly line as well, Levi and Shimei, the great and the good, and all the people of the land will be consumed by sorrow as their eyes are opened and their hearts broken for the God they pierced. You want to know tonight if your reasons for being a Christian are solid, if you have real foundations for your hope? You know this God. You know, don't you, how these verses have been brought to fulfillment. But notice after this, the fountain which purifies. On that day, 13 verse 1, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. A people utterly compromised by sin will be purified and made clean. Purified, Zechariah promises, from their idols, from all those things that we're tempted to trust in when our hearts say God is not enough. We need, and then put in whatever your heart then whispers back to you. When God, we determine, is not enough to bring us happiness and purpose and joy and identity and safety, whatever we look to is our idol or our idols. And that is a great sin of unbelief. And God knows we must be cleansed from it because we're guilty of robbing God of his glory and foolishly enslaving ourselves to putting our hope in idols rather than giving our hearts the liberating love of God. And then God says, in that great day when this fountain is opened, he will take away the false prophets from the land. Now, there's some very shocking and striking imagery here of false prophets who receive judgment even at the hands of their family members. Now, back in Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned his people most severely that if they give themselves to teaching lies, and to listening to those who teach lies, false prophets, there must be the death penalty for those who so mislead their community. We've no record if that were ever enacted. But the warning is shocking and the lesson is clear. When God deals with our hearts, when he cleanses us, he opens our eyes to see our idols, and he opens our minds to understand the lies we have listened to or spoken ourselves. And he causes us to take radical steps to cleanse our lives and to listen to him and to be ashamed of the lies we've either spoken or trusted in. The fountain which purifies. Thirdly, the shepherd God strikes. From verse 7, awake my sword against my shepherd. We've seen David last week led us through what Zechariah has to say about the shepherds of God. Now, this is God's particular shepherd, a man close to me. And though close to God, God gives the command, strike him. Strike him. And the effects will be devastating. And as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel on our Sunday mornings at Hope Church, we've heard how Jesus takes up this verse and says it will be fulfilled in his life. The good shepherd struck. His followers scattered. But he went to lay down his life to be struck by the rod of God's justice in our place, knowing that out of that terrible violence, but in paying a just punishment for us, there will be a great renewal of our heart. See the closing promise of verse 9. I will say, God speaking, they are my people. Though scattered and refined, through the cross, God does such a work in our hearts. He says, you're mine if you're trusting Jesus Christ, if your hope is in him. And we say, with a spirit-given brokenness of heart, but deep confidence, the Lord is our God. Friends, all over the world and through time, people have been longing for a God who cares, for a way in which the past can be dealt with, for one who takes the penalty for their wrongdoing. What is our Christian hope based upon? Zechariah has shown us a God who loves us so much that he takes the blows. A God who so wants us to have done with the past that he breaks its claim over us and purifies us. And a God so loving that he shepherds us even at the cost of the death of his son. And these are images of Jesus, the life he led, the death he died, the power of the purification which comes through trusting in his blood. So as Jesus' great friend John begins that extraordinary book he wrote as a faithful but seemingly abandoned exile for his master, the book of Revelation. In chapter 7 of Revelation, in verse 7 of Revelation 1, John says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And then says, so shall it be. Amen. The pierced one. The one whose love and whose judgment causes men and women to mourn. the one who shall be seen in returning glory by all. The image of Zechariah's hope is fulfilled in Jesus. Is he your hope? Is he your rescuer? Is he your joy tonight? Are you building on him? So as I close, just to return to that question, when were Zechariah's prophecies fulfilled? We look to the cross and the resurrection. We look to the exaltation of Jesus. We look to his people, yet continually through time, attacked and harassed, sometimes seemingly overrun and put to the sword, but always preserved by God's power and grace. And we look to that future day when we will say with joy as we sink to our knees, the Lord is our God. There is no reason to believe that Zechariah even started to understand the hope which he laid out to his people. There's no reason for us not to believe and to understand such a hope, because it's given to us so gorgeously and clearly in Jesus. So take hold of him, press on in him, rejoice in him. In Christ, the Lord is our God. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the complexity, but the single message of your servants the prophets, leading us to fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus, our hope. Keep us fixed on him, in him, and teach us when life is dark and difficult to hope in him. And we know that our hope shall never disappoint. We entrust ourselves to your Spirit's strength and power. In Jesus' name, amen.